Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh,
no, I need that one.
Cheers. No, you can't. God, so painful. Anyway, everyone all right? Good stuff. Thank you for that epic reading, Chris. That was quite quite well read, wasn't it? With a lot of intrigue and dramatic pauses. I felt that was worthy of a GCSE grade A. Where's Chris gone? Oh, he's there. Very good. Who remembers the song from when we were kids? I'm the king of the castle, you're the... Wasn't it the kind of the battle of the century, wasn't it, as children, that you try and find the highest wall to stand on, the biggest mound of earth in the woods, just so you could stand at the top of this hill and say, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal to all those minions at your feet, probably your brothers and sisters. But it's kind of this, it speaks so brilliantly of this human condition that we have, that we always want to be king. We always want to be on top. We always want to be in the highest and most prominent position, don't we? We want to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to claim the land that is ours, whether that be a pile of mud in the woods or wherever we might be on top of a climbing frame, balancing precariously while our parents look on and don't know what to do. Has anyone seen the movie One Life yet? The story of Nicholas Winton. Isn't it fantastic? There's an amazing scene. He's a chap, Nicholas Winton, played by Sir Anthony Hopkins, one of his best roles, I think, to date. Far superior to the one in Silence of the Lambs, I have to say. And in the movie, there's a moment where they've built this sort of makeshift office in Poland where Nicholas and his team are noting down the names of the children they want to rescue from Poland on the Kinder transport. And on the wall, on this sort of yellowed A4 paper, is a map of Hitler's plan and their expectation of where he will take next. This idea that he will move in and Hitler and his Nazi rule will take over Europe. We think today of modern day warfare, Ukraine and now Yemen and other places that are being obtained, new kingdoms taken by others who want the power, who want to be able to say, I am the king of the castle and you lot are a bunch of dirty rascals. And so as we turn to this passage in Daniel, I think it's very telling that it's about kingdoms. I don't think it's an ancient text that has no meaning for us today. I think in it there are important clues for how we ought to live faithfully in a foreign land, which is what this sermon series is all about. So let's delve in a little bit. There are four kingdoms that Daniel points out from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and they are Babylon, which was modern-day Iraq, which is modern-day Iraq, which is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Now, Babylon is represented by the head of gold in that dream. If you want to research this more, if you go online, there are pictures that articulate this statue really, really well, if you're more of a visual kind of learner. But yeah, the head of gold represents Babylon, which is his kingdom. And Babylon was this ancient city, influential city, a city steeped in pride and idolatry and greed. And interestingly, I found this out, that it actually is associated with important discoveries in mathematics, in physics and astronomy. And so I thought it was quite interesting in verse 27 that Daniel, when he arrives on the scene, he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that in the very culture that would say, oh, well, we can work this out ourselves, Daniel says, actually, no, you need help. You need the God of mysteries to come and reveal all those things that maths and physics and astronomy won't ever be able to reveal. That might not necessarily be true, but that's a sermon for another time. The second kingdom that's represented is Medo-Persia, which is represented by this upper body that's made of silver. And that kingdom had a ferocious appetite for conquest. I mean, constant conflict the whole time. And not long after this vision, the king defeated the Medes, and then he waged war against his neighbouring lands of Lydia and Babylon. He just constantly battled and battled and battled to extend his kingdom. Ancient Greece is represented by the tummy and the thighs made of bronze. Ancient Greece is familiar to those of us who love our classics and ancient literature, I'm sure. And as you well know, is influenced by philosophy and language and politics. So again, a very diverse and very interesting kingdom to be a part of. And perhaps most famously, the natives from ancient Greece were Plato and Aristotle, those men that we draw on often for words of wisdom and nuggets. For pub quizzes or anything like that, perhaps. Just think about the quiz coming up next week. Rome, finally, is depicted by legs of iron, which I think for the Roman Empire is a fantastic symbolism. You think about Roman Empire and soldiers, you think of iron cladding, don't you, on these covered head to toe. But interestingly, did you notice that it's described that there's it's a divided kingdom, and that the feet and the toes are a mixture of iron and clay? And when I heard Chris reading that again this morning, I was thinking, isn't that interesting? Actually, in the Roman Empire, that was where Christianity became established as the imperial religion. And so actually, you've got this tension between what was the culture of the time versus this, not uprising, because that sounds like the wrong word, but the establishment by Constantine, who was the emperor then, who said, you know what? Christianity is going to be the imperial, i.e. the main religion. Ancient Rome, so this divided kingdom. So you start to see and sense that tension that we have today as we live in a now and a not yet, which is a phrase we often hear, isn't it? That we are living in anticipation of the kingdom of God to come, living in a kingdom that is really quite foreign, an antithesis of how we live. One commentator notes actually that Rome eventually collapsed under the weight of its own bloated empire. I mean, what an image. What an image. For fans of Shakespeare, Richard III famously said what? My kingdom for a horse. Yes, my kingdom for a horse. You know, culture is obsessed with kingdom. I did a quick Google search. How many movies feature the word kingdom in them? There were many. One of these I've definitely not seen. Aquaman and the Last Kingdom. Has anyone seen that?
No.
Or Indiana Jones. I love Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones and the Last Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. You know, kingdoms as an idea, as a picture, they appear in action movies and in history, in Shakespeare and in mythology. Who remembers the old classic Braveheart with Mel Gibson and that very tragic wig that he wore as he was depicted as William Wallace fighting for Edward I's land in Scotland. It was all about taking back, reclaiming his kingdom. But what is it about that attaining a kingdom that seems so urgent and so important? You know, it's depicted, isn't it, as status, as excellence, as arrival, as power, as an excuse to wear a terrible wig, whatever you feel is appropriate. And it evokes images of power, doesn't it, and battle, this idea that we've achieved and we've obtained what we set out to do. It's this elbows out kind of rugby field mentality that we will obtain all we can to advance into the opposition's half of the field. The vision of this kingdom occupation shapes our motivation and our actions. And our decisions. This kingdom will be mine at whatever cost. And when the land is occupied, I will have done my job. I will have saved my people. I will have reclaimed what is rightfully mine. I will have found what I have been looking for, to quote Bono. Occupation, power, life will be better. I will be better. I will feel better. Life will be better. Life will be complete. I will feel complete. I will feel fulfilled. I will have what was due to me. My kingdom is my possession. Reminded of the movie that starred Will Smith, The Pursuit of Happiness. Have you seen that? Fantastic movie. Interesting movie. About this young man's desire to pursue happiness at all costs. And he does, and he succeeds in achieving that. He achieved his dream, his idea of what one might call the good life. The good life. What did he have in mind? He wanted to provide for his family. That for him was what he was seeking. This sense of provision, a sense of the good life. And so I wonder, from this passage today, I feel like the challenge for us is, what is our kingdom like? What have we built ourselves upon? What's the kingdom that we feel like we live in and we occupy? Is it one built on pride like Babylon? Is it one that has a thirst and a constant drive for conquest? Is it philosophical prowess like ancient Greece? Or is it this sense of imperial power like the Roman Empire? Daniel 2:44, it reminds us that despite all of this, in the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You see, the book of Daniel isn't a standalone book. Daniel is an apocalyptic prophet, which means he's looking and prophesying and speaking into the end times. The book of Revelation is not just the bookend to scripture, but actually it's the opening to a whole new world that we have in Jesus Christ. Revelation was written by John. We don't know whether he was actually John the Apostle or whether he was a Jewish prophet. But that aside, this writing speaks so powerfully of, in the end, what things will look like for us. It's a book about human history. And in Revelation 18, it describes the fall of Babylon, the great city. And John describes Babylon as the home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. What a way to describe a kingdom. What kind of kingdom are we seeking? We live, yes, in a foreign land, but we don't live in a foreign kingdom. As Daniel says in scripture here, and the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we receive a kingdom that will not be shaken. What does that mean? How on earth can this relate to us now as we try and seek to live differently, to live counterculturally? We do, of course, have a specific idea in mind, don't we, about what the kingdom of God is, of course. But do we have a good idea of what we think the good life is? Meaning, how will we flourish? How do we live well? What kind of kingdom is that? James K.A. Smith is a great scholar, a theologian. He says this about the idea of what the good life is, this idea of what we're seeking. He says this: our ultimate love is orientated by and to a picture of what we think it looks like for us to live well, and that picture governs, shapes and motivates our decisions and actions. Basically, what he's saying is what we love forms us. What we love changes us and transforms us. He goes on, a vision of the good life captures our hearts and imaginations not by providing a set of rules or ideas, but by painting a picture of what it looks like for us to flourish and live well. It's so interesting, isn't it, that we look at movies, we read books, we watch Shakespeare, and we're formed and we're impacted, we're shaped by those things. And yes, there are things of truth and goodness within those movies, but it oftentimes is not the whole picture. We can sometimes fall in love so much with the idea of human flourishing as it is presented by Netflix that we forget that actually we don't fall in love with the person who created us, and that is so important to remember. We're called to love our Creator, not the idea of what it is. And so often the kingdom we seek can feel like a Disney version of what we're destined for. We are to desire the kingdom of God. As Monty Python reminds us, we are to search for that holy grail. I would love to have played you a clip today, but as you well know, it's not very PC, but still very funny. That's our quest, isn't it? We're searching for that holy grail. We're searching for Jesus. That's the kingdom of God we're seeking. Matthew 6:33 reminds us to seek first the kingdom of God. And a little bit earlier, the Gospel of Matthew talks about not storing up treasures on earth, things that will rust and rot and be destroyed. Where your treasure is where your heart will be also, is what the Gospel of Matthew says. What does that mean? It means, like James Smith is saying, that what you love and what you set your heart on is where you're going to be focused and what you're going to be formed by. What is your heart set on? Which kingdom do you love? Which kingdom do you want to be occupied by? And which kingdom do you want to live within the bounds of? James Smith, again, repeating what he just said now, a vision of the good life captures our hearts and imaginations, not by providing rules or ideas, but by painting a picture of what it looks like for us to flourish and live well. When you close your eyes and think about the good life, about your own flourishing, about the kingdom of God, what do you see? What for you is worth investing in? What for you is worth fighting for? What for you is worth obtaining? Seek first his kingdom, Matthew 6 reminds us, and his righteousness, and all these things, all the things we worry about, will be given to us. The message says, steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. The kingdom that we are invited to be part of is not built by human hands or by our construction. Let me just try and find my other little bit of notes here. It's not sustained by human resources or established at the mercy of other people's lives and reputations. The kingdom that we're part of has absolutely nothing to do with our contribution. It's all to do with receiving God's invitation of relationship with Christ. The kingdom of God is about his rule, his reign, and the fulfillment of his will for all of creation. For more on this idea of what it means to flourish and the good life, I recommend this book, For the Life of the World, by Mislav Wolf and Matthew Crossman. It's a really, really excellent book about this idea of human flourishing, and I wanted just to read you a little of it. They say this. In Jesus' preaching, the answer to the question of flourishing life was the kingdom of God. That's a striking response. Jesus doesn't come offering a how-to, six ways to a richer, more meaningful life. He doesn't merely give ethical advice, nor does he counsel how to shield your interior life from the world around you. He proclaims and demonstrates the kingdom of God. For the Christian, then, the problem of flourishing life isn't a matter of tips and tweaks. Flourishing requires a transformative presence of the true life in the midst of the false, which requires that the true world come to be in the midst of the false world, that the world recall, recover, and for the first time fully embody its goodness as the gift of the God who is love. What does that mean? It means Jesus is the thing that comes and transforms us. It means that the power of Jesus in us enables us to live differently in a world and in a kingdom that is counter to him. That's what that means. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. Do you remember Isaiah 61? Who remembers Isaiah 61? He's come to proclaim the good news, to preach freedom for the captives, to give sight to the blind. You know, this is the kingdom that we are professing to, that we want to be a part of. But it's a kingdom that's costly for us. Wolf and Crossman go on to say this, and yet the life we live in the consummated kingdom is not possible here and now. This is what we were talking about earlier. Rather, the true life to which we are called, flourishing life under the present conditions of sin and corruptibility, is a life of love, but this is often a love that suffers. Often it is a love that suffers. And do you know how we know that? What did Jesus do? He went to the cross. He suffered for us so that you and I might flourish. It's astounding. How on earth does this all relate from what we've heard from the book of Daniel? I think this indicates to us that the only kingdom worth living for and investing in is of course God's kingdom, isn't it? That nothing else lasts, that his kingdom and his rule will last forever. And I think the most telling thing in this whole passage that we've heard is after everything that Daniel shares, King Nebuchadnezzar does what? He doesn't sit back and say, that's really nice, thanks so much, I'm going to go back to watching Netflix. He does what? He lies down prostrate before God and worships. as something in him shifts, as something in him is revealed of this transformative power of he wouldn't know him yet as Christ. But something, the personhood of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit have connected with him that he knows that he is worthy of worship. That is what this is about. That you and I are able to worship God freely and wholly and in repentance and say, God, not my kingdom but yours. I'm not the king of the castle. I am the dirty rascal. You are the king of the castle. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar lay down with the dirty rascals. Because as Revelation tells us, we all, every one of us, kings and queens, presidents, prime ministers, monks and nuns, shopkeepers and stockbrokers, we will all bow the knee. We will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is the King of our hearts. And that is what this is about. Remembering who is the King. Remembering whose kingdom we want to be a part of, if we are honest. And we struggle to be because we live in a world that is so countercultural. So let's leave this morning full of hope that God knows our hearts. Maybe some of us need to repent that we haven't lived as we know we're called to. There is a tension. There is a tension. And it's so difficult. But let's just remember that God is King. Jesus is King and his kingdom will never, ever, ever fail. Never, ever fail. Amen.